This morning, I want to speak on the peace of Jerusalem, the peace of Jerusalem, from verses 2 through to 9. On the eve of World War II, September 30, 1938, the British Prime Minister, Neville Chamberlain, declared peace for our time while he waived the truce that he had signed with Hitler. And he hoped for global calm. And yet, we have to say, in light of World War II and subsequent wars, you've had your own wars with Korea and Vietnam and so forth. While hatred still reigns in fallen human hearts like Hitler's, outside of Christ, there is no stable, true or lasting peace. But it's different, thank God, with God in Christ, because he himself is our peace. And that's something right at the start this morning, to fill our heart with repose and joy and delight with peace in Christ. Peace, of course, is quite an abstract and slippery term. For Greeks like the Stoics, it meant no war, absence of strife. But to God in Scripture, we're taught, it means his presence of pure bliss. Peace in God is all the blessings and the benefits of the communion of Jehovah Yahweh, the God of Israel, as his people, his saints, who have been forgiven for Jesus' sake and by his blood in the covenant of grace. Or in short, God's gospel grace yields the dividend of peace. We have peace through our Lord Jesus Christ, and we celebrate and stand this morning in God's grace and that peace bought for us. So how are we to keep the peace? How are we to enjoy the peace? How are we to further that peace? Well, of course, Philippi was surrounded by difficulty when Paul preached there. He had been beaten and placed in stocks and thrown in jail. And miracle of miracles, wonder of wonders, the earthquake came, the stocks or the chains fell off. The prisoner repented and was saved following the conversion of Lydia and the demonized Python girl. And so the church grew in the midst of conflict, and how they supported Paul in his future labours when he was led out and went elsewhere. But he now writes to them in these closing verses about some final things he wants them to remember, to preserve their joy. Of course, it's a letter of joy, joy in God, joy in all circumstances, and also then peace. Probably Philippians could be summed up as the letter of joy and peace. So there's going to be three things we're going to look at this morning. They need minds for popular peace, some maps to personal peace, and to focus on the means of practical peace. Firstly, then, our first point is minds for popular peace. Minds for popular peace. If there had been conflict in the church, how might we have, with a knee-jerk kind of reaction, have sought to solve the problem? Well, Paul does not read the Riot Act. He had been extremely delicate and tactful to this point, and now he lays bare, he unzips his apostolic vest and shows his pastoral heart. Wisely and deliberately, firmly but kindly, he draws alongside in a comforting role and urges them to agree and concur. A bit like Paul, when the man of Macedonia said, come and help us. He agreed. He consented. He fell into line. Because these two women, prominent women, it seems they were co-workers who had really been at the vanguard of the missionary work in Philippi. They had done some sterling work, and yet they're at loggerheads. They had, Paul indicates, teamed up so well. Euodia and Syntyche had been like a kind of Philippian A-team. But now their relationship is creaking and groaning and under tension and beginning to fall apart and unravel at the seams. So yoke fellow, or Syzygus, as his name or nickname means, we're not sure exactly who he was, is going to show and help these horses pull in harness, because he knows what it's like to share the yoke with Christ and his teammates. Paul's mindful that the church is being split, that people are taking sides, and all the while the world is perishing, the light is growing dim. How does he motivate them? How does he spur them on? How does he exhort and encourage them and lead with them and reason with them? Well, he stresses this point, that God, before the foundation of the world, chose them both for eternal life and brought about all the sovereign circumstances to have them saved. In Christ's blood, their name was both written in his book. That's what he says in verses 2 through 2. For there, I entreat or urge Euodia, and I entreat. He's speaking to them both, you see. He's not just saying, I urge her and her, but I urge her and I also urge her, Syntyche, to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true yoke fellow, help these women. After all, they've labored side by side with me in the gospel. This is tearing Paul apart. He just can't understand why it's happening. Who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of the team, my fellow workers. Listen to this. Whose names are written in the book of life. And if you're in Christ this morning, isn't that an incredible thing? It's not that when you trusted, suddenly God said, and I say this reverently, okay, let's just note your name in the book of life because you've believed. No, rather, before the world was formed, in the Lamb's own blood, who was yet to take on flesh and come into the world for us, our names were personally known to God. All the events and circumstances, the tests and the trials and the tears and the cheers and the happy days to the bright and the dark. All our family circumstances, the country we were born, the churches we would attend and the teachers we'd hear from, everything taken care of in God's mind as one plan before him. It's too vast to comprehend and grasp. But your name, if you're in Christ this morning, was written in that book. And that's why later on, the man of Macedonia appeared to Paul in a vision and called him across the straits to Greece, to Philippi, to Macedonia, where Paul suffered for the gospel, and they were saved through that message. That's what he's saying. Euodia and Syntyche, you were so deeply loved by God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. before creation. Please, you're going to share heaven together, and you're deeply loved. You're covered in Christ's blood. Let that be a blanket around both your shoulders to bring you together. Very persuasive. Hard to resist such an appeal. I guess we would say our response to such an appeal, if we really understand it, if it may be hard in practice to move to godly Christian people who strongly disagree to meet minds in the middle, it'll certainly move us, won't it, if we're truly in Christ, if we understand that appeal to resolve our differences as best we can. It's not a perfect world, sure it's not. But these things should weigh upon our hearts. Glory, you see, is both their joint destiny, and it's ours in Christ, and so we have to serve as one. But we're to set aside our own selfish opinions. We're to put away our swords. We're to muzzle heated words. We're to give ground on all that belongs to personal preference, either in practice or in planning, where no important biblical principle is at stake. Of course, we have a right to disagree on truth. But we are to get down off our horses, telling them to crucify yourself, Euodia and Syntyche, and learn to serve in Christ, like Christ, minds for popular peace. Now, I'm sure you'll agree this morning, we all long to see, as Hazel and I do, seats full and truth speed in Fast Forward in Ridgefield Park. We pray that will be the case. And it's certainly my experience, it's probably yours too, that we need to be on our lookout, don't we? Scripture warns us repeatedly about this. Watch out for disputes which force friends of both parties and churches to take sides and tear the flock apart. Is there a greater danger in a godly church? I suspect there's not. It's certainly one of the chief dangers. Rarely, in my experience, is fallout fundamental or doctrinal. Sometimes, or often maybe, it can be due to how we apply the scripture. We're sincere in our belief and we find a verse or a chapter and we're convinced about a certain way to apply it. And we want the rest to agree, but it may not be actually the correct application or only one way of applying the principle that we've dug out and mined for ourselves in Scripture. It's usually taste, flesh, and self that leads to this rift and drift in church. It's more sadly about justification of self than justification by faith. And for every time that's happened in my experience and yours, we need to be truly sorry before God and repent of that and ask for his grace. We are needy. We are good at having, aren't we, 2020 hindsight, but 2020 foresight's not always easy to find. We do, don't we, assume not the best motive, but the worst. When something jars with us, he did it deliberately. She said that nastily. We misinterpret actions. We twist what's said to us and put our spin or take on that news, which becomes fake news, really. we corrode and undermine trust, which is so vital in God's house, and bonds of friendship and former collegiality are rent asunder, and there's schism in the church. These are things that produce sadness in all God's saints when we reflect upon them. Often we only see it years later. And that's to be lamented too. So we must not make our own view or way of doing things infallible. Well, we can sometimes do that. We must not defend our selfish attitudes. We must recognize or try to recognize and get help with recognizing our blind spots. We certainly must be sorry when we've flared up in rage at those who say, hold on a minute, I'm not sure about that. Not on my conscience. Church, and you'll know this, I'm sure, is a team sport. God, I say this reverently, runs a family business for all God's children. And so all are duty bound by Christ's blood, and what precious blood that is, must pull in harness and need the mind of Christ on this, who for God's cause died for us. So when we're tempted to just throw up the hands, throw up the head, and walk off in anger sometimes, and usually in haste, we're to get a sight again and pray for a sight of the nail-pierced hands and feet and those thorns that pierced his brow and curse. And come to Christ for grace, for covering of our sin and cure of our wrong ways and mistaken views and needless grief in God's house. We are to ask for his help and how we need his help, to pursue peace earnestly, as the psalmist says, and uphold the peace as far as it depends upon you. And in matters of taste or self, we are to pray, Lord, give me Golgotha's servant heart to promote peace and produce fruit. What a challenge then, firstly, to get minds for popular peace. And as I've indicated, it's easier to say, but much harder to do. So how can it be accomplished? Well, if firstly we have seen minds for popular peace, then we need maps to personal peace. What's the roadmap? Well, there's three stop-off points. We'll just look really at the third, which is a key, I think, that draws the three together in verse 4b through to 7. Paul stresses that they do need cheerful minds when times are dark and or bleak. He presses, in addition to cheerful minds, gentle hearts upon them to calm storms and avoid strife. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. It's a double stress, this letter of joy. Keep your joy, keep your joy. Always keep your joy, believer. Joy in all circumstances. Joy in Christ. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Why? Because Jesus is coming soon, not only to judge, but to bless, and our struggles will be over. So keep on keeping on and keep on showing your gentle reasonableness that lets disputes fall and doesn't insist on your own way. So he stresses cheerful minds, he presses gentle hearts, and he urges, this is the third stop-off point, and we're going to get out and stroll around at this rest area, bending knees, because the church is under attack and faces an onslaught and an assault from the devil, from the world, from the flesh. And we're attacked in our thoughts and our hearts. And I'm sure if you've been in the Christian life any length of time, you know exactly what that's about. But sometimes the intensity of this mental struggle, this spiritual mental attack, is ramped up and reaches epic proportions in God's flock. Let me just draw your attention then to verse 5. Therefore, do not be anxious about anything. He's not saying if you're a naturally nervous or anxious person, you shouldn't have normal anxiety levels. Some stress is good stress. But there is bad stress, and this is undue worry. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests or petitions be made known to God. Prayer is God's release valve. It's much more than that, of course, but God's release valve for pressure that has been bottled up within saints when they're struck by a string of sudden shock after shock after shock. And their minds are now buzzing. I've seen this in congregations several times. Suddenly, a peaceful church is full of doubt, greed, lust, and suspicion, even suicidal thoughts. How can that happen? But it does. The temptation comes. There's slander that creeps in, self-interest, a sense of hopelessness and despair. What's the point? What's this all about? We might as well give up. Hatred, rivalry, envy, skepticism, even unbelief. We wonder, is it really all true after all? Loss of assurance. Am I really in Christ if I did that or said that or thought that? We get these attacks. Or bitterness. The root of bitterness grows up in church. Well, if that's how they're going to act, I'm just going to throw the towel in. The false reports of lies. When these things come, and I think this particularly is a kind of evil day, which Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, when the evil day comes and these things emerge in the thought life of the members of the church, these are all satanic fingerprints of his work. It's the devil. And of course, sometimes church is so mindful of this and so prayerful that it resists and fights and stands. And so what does Satan do? If the full frontal, all-out attack fails, the attrition comes next as he grinds down the resistance and resolve and the strength of God's people to get them just to fall in weariness and give up God's work. Maybe you know what I'm talking about to a greater or lesser degree. And we just think, I honestly don't feel I can continue a day longer. Might be stress inside the church, hopefully not, or outside the church. Family circumstances, friendship difficulty, relational issues. Oh, they really sap, don't they? Drain us. What then are anxious, assaulted saints to do? Well, they must, Paul says, take to prayer that is urgent, specific, corporate. These are collective, plural, used here. Detailed. Spell it out on your knees. Constant. And above all, sprinkled with the salt of gratitude. Giving thanks for gifts. Aren't our lives, as Glenn was praying right at the start, charred with blessing. Blessing in our homes, blessing in our land, but especially spiritual blessing in Christ. So give thanks for all the gifts that God has already given, and give thanks in trials for the prospect of answers that await. Sometimes we're not sure how God will answer, but we do believe, as we pray in faith, as we stand on his promises, he does hear. We have access. And it's interesting, I was thinking this, before we were born and before the world was made, God had all the answers to the prayers that he would move us to pray in all the circumstances that we would face. And we just have to ask our Father, who gives good gifts to his children. There's no stones, there's no snakes when we want bread and fish. It's not what Christ taught. And he knew, for he lay in the bosom of the Father before the world began, and he purchased. Again, we're at the cross, aren't we, in wonder and in worship at the good gifts poured out. So let's ask. It's a bit like the grace we used to sing at my primary school. I haven't a clue what you call the primary school in the States, but when I was little, when Big Andrew was Little Andrew, we used to sing this song. I'm not going to sing the tune. For what we're about to receive, may the Lord make us truly thankful. You see, there's expectancy. God hears our prayers. We believe what he says. And to this, of course, and this is a splendid thing, I'm sure you'll agree, Paul adds the most wonderful pledge in verse 7. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding. If I had an IQ of 150 and a brain the size of Mars, I couldn't grasp it. That's the point Paul's saying, although I'm sure he wouldn't put it like that. But will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. In other words, he's promising that if we pray in this manner, when our hearts are in turmoil, God will make our mind like a fort, but like Fort Knox, or the Pentagon, or the White House in Washington, surrounded by all those guards, and you can't get near the place. See, Philippi was a garrison town, wasn't it, of Rome? That's why Paul keeps on referring to citizenship. They knew the privilege of being citizens of Rome. And Christians in the church know the infinitely greater, more wonderful privileges of the gospel in Christ. And this garrison town, no doubt, had sentries stationed on its walls so that Any time there was an army approaching along the Via Ignatia, which connected east to west, through the center of the city and outside of the walls, if there was an approaching horde, the guards sounded the alarm, the defenses were raised and mounted, and the besieged city citizens would be safe. And so it is when we pray, our minds are like that. Safe! God is on guard. You see, the satanic blitz is too subtle and so sustained for a prayerless church to stand, but a prayerful church, well, fright and flight is cured by fervent prayer cries on our knees. So, brothers and sisters, friends in Jersey and New York, pray. Pray. I am really pleased to serve you as a faithful praying church. And if we bow down low to Christ, he will bid our worries go. Prayer can change disunity and anxiety into harmony and tranquility when God hears prayer. May God increasingly grant as we pray a deeper sense of peace of our reconciled state and all the privilege and blessings that come with that, all drenched in the blood of the Lamb. Are you weak and heavy laden? Well, upload prayer to God. He hears. He knows. He cares. He keeps. Are you in trials or tests? Well, tears will vaccinate us against fears. COVID-19 worry infects all we touch in church. When it runs rife, it chokes joy, dims witness, cracks and creaks under stress, and can derail the enjoyment of God's peace, which is so at such a price purchased. And if you lose sleep over church and state, home or street, class or work, and I have no idea yet for most of you what kind of pressures and attacks you're facing, I'm sure there are many and great. Whether that's the case, pray, pray, pray. Trust to see souls saved, the believers growing in grace and the knowledge of Christ, and sheep coming through the gate of the pen of the flock into a praying Ridgefield Park. Kind of in my mind's eye can see the flock building up. Prayer, of course, shouldn't make us passive. Kind of, I'll pray, and that's a substitute for not doing. Some of you who love to do stuff and things will appreciate that. The fact that those who pray, of course, need to put prayers into action. So, firstly, we see minds for popular peace, maps to personal peace, and then, thirdly, we see means of practical peace in the closing verses 8 and 9. Paul now turns the focus in Philippi from regular earthly updates and ecclesiastical debates to where it should be chiefly focused on the principles and the practicalities of gospel living as Christians. He says in verse 8, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, well, these are the things you're to study and reflect upon and think about, he's saying. What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. A beautiful way to end this section. So, in other words, before they act, he urges them to think. And the list of things is quite interesting, actually. It gives more weight, really, to the state than the church, or at least that's how it seems. These are not common Greek words in the translation of the Jewish Old Testament books. They're more like the secular Greek philosophies, though they are found in the Jewish writings that span the Testament when there is no direct prophecy or revelation. The bit from Malachi through to Matthew, those books, those deuterocanonical books, as they're sometimes called, the Apocrypha, which we don't believe are inspired scripture, though they can be read with profit. So these words are Jewish, yes, but they're not directly biblical necessarily, or at least not commonly. They're more Greek in their outlook. What does that tell us? Well, it tells us this. Firstly, what these secular qualities are. What has gravitas? It's serious and worthy of respect. What is legally, ethically, and socially accepted by all as just and good and upright? What is morally free from defect, either in action or intention? What is greeted and welcomed by all universally? What everybody speaks well of, or at least most reasonable folks. These qualities are excellencies that reflect, reveal, and mirror the divine goodness and the excellence of common grace, all of which in the end has to be traced to God himself in Christ the Creator. These are the things there to focus on, which is a slightly unusual thing maybe for us to think about. The reason really he's saying this, I think, is whereas we as Christians naturally tend to think if we find it in Scripture, it's good. If we don't find it in Scripture, it's bad. And therefore our attitude to culture is we either embrace it wholeheartedly because we live in the church and the world, and there's this kind of mismatch between our church life on the Lord's Day and our earthly life during the weekdays. There's this kind of contradiction, nearly. We're out of the world when we go to church, but we're steeped into the world. We embrace wholeheartedly. Or the opposite extreme Satan would drive us to is total withdrawal. We're like Jews who have no interaction at any time whatsoever with the Samaritans and the pagans. So you see, you'll hear me say this more probably by God's grace. Satan always tries to, and flesh wants to as well, to go to one of two extremes, left or right. But God's word keeps us down the center and says, don't turn either to left or right. don't add to God's word or take away from God's word, and that's the Spirit. And it requires great discernment, which is why Paul is saying, think in these things. And no doubt we'll come to different conclusions on how we as Christians relate to culture. I wonder, is this a kind of throwback to verse 2? Does this explain Euodia and Syntyche, why they disagreed? A different view on how to apply the scripture to culture and their local surroundings. Maybe it was how to spread the gospel, what would work, what was legitimate, and there's a disagreement. I don't know, I'm not sure, but I wonder. But the truth of common grace means we are surrounded by good music, good art, and good books. Much of it's not, of course. And if it's good, if it's excellent, and if it comes by divine light to the culture, it's not to be thrown out if it has nobility. Saints like Daniel, after all, could embrace the excellence, education, and employment of Babylon and not be compromised. He's one of the three outstanding Old Testament figures in terms of righteousness. Moses, what a man, had been trained in all the ways and the wisdom of Egypt. We probably would have struggled with that. So did Euodia assert and Syntyche reject Christian civil liberties? Well, we don't know, but Paul strikes the balance. He's saying, carefully discern, enjoy your freedom and exercise it, but always seek the kingdom first and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you as well. And then he goes on from principle to practice, how to implement this godliness, these godly principles. Everything taught, learnt, seen, and done and observed in the servants who had served the church at Philippi, servants like Paul, Epaphroditus, and Timothy or Clement, mentioned in verse 2 and 3, this could only be explained by what? See, there's culture, but there's also Calvary. That's what he's saying. How in the end do we decide how to exercise our liberties and behave as Christians? Well, their lives surely could only be explained by chapter 2, the mind of Christ, death to flesh and the servant heart of the Lord Jesus, who gave himself for us, all the while obeying God's will. See, Calvary has to, hasn't it, shape how we intersect with earth. And here's our meeting point, you see. Saints at the cross find a meeting place where they assemble. And what do they find? Look at verse 9b. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. See, if we get our principles right and practice it in light of the selfless sacrifice and love of the cross, how could we break the peace? Christ has made peace for us, and we have peace in him. I wonder then, is peace consumed by complaining about our lot? Well, study Paul in stocks in Philippi and then singing songs with stripes at midnight before the earthquake. He's given thanks. He maintains his peace. Do we insist on our way and our rights? Well, we're to go to chapter 2, aren't we, and watch servant-hearted Epaphroditus set his neck on the block in order to serve Paul and bring the gift for which he fell ill and almost died. You see that? The cross affecting everything he did. Must we indulge our ease? Well, see how Timothy differs from the rest and does not put his own interests but those of Christ first, himself on the cross. So then, how do I and how do you get power to embrace pain instead of pleasure at Calvary, where self dies? How can we be wise to choose what is right and pleasing to the Lord? Because that's surely what you and I want more and more. How can I kill my flesh? How can you surrender self in service with all that that entails? And it can be costly, can't it? Well, we're to read the inspiring books of missionaries who have done amazing things like Epaphroditus and Paul and so forth. We're to study scripture daily. We're to fellowship with God's people. We're to go over catechisms and creeds. We're to read especially God's book and download grace from the Christ, the pierced, the risen, the glorified, the incredibly powerful Saviour. If you and I ask, will give love and joy and peace to bear the cross for him. Because we have his heart and mind and love his flock and seek to serve the King who gave everything himself for us. It's wonderful, those words talk about the God of peace. It reminded me, just as we began this morning, of chapter 6 of Numbers and the blessing, the benediction pronounced by Aaron. And our high priest is infinitely greater. Listen to what he says. Thus you shall bless the people of Israel. You shall say this to them. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. So shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. Our names put in the book of life, and God's name put upon us to bless. That's mind-blowing. That's wonderful. Our God, grace and peace. So, rounding things off then, will you sue for peace because all God's sheep are blood bought? I trust you will. Will you opt for prayer when you struggle and maybe are tormented by anxious thoughts? Will you pray for wisdom, for best practice of Christian freedom? It's my prayer, as I'm sure it's yours too, that Christ's cross would cast long, lengthy shadows on our lives day by day as we walk pious, prayerful paths of peace in God's healthy, holy house. May you rejoice and enjoy God's peace. May God be with you. Amen. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, some